after we can perceive and understand through the ministry. Lord, to have you speak about our lives in a way that we can perceive and understand through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that you've given us to gather downtown, undisturbed with security. Lord, to have our own building and our own witness and testimony, Lord. We thank you as well for what you're doing in our individual lives and how you have us together for seasons. And then, Lord God, you characteristically move us on. And then, Lord God, you have us grow and impart gifts to your people elsewhere. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that the Christian life is dynamic, Lord, and you're constantly conforming us to the image of Christ. And that will be completed when we see you face to face. Thank you for the assets that you have assembled here, the people that you've assembled here, the hearts that you've assembled here. And Lord, we pray that we would come to appreciate more and more your presence and your work in each of us. And we pray, Lord God, that we'd become more secure in our identity in Christ, that we would be willing to risk, Lord, engaging with one another in a way that's mutually edifying. So we thank you, Lord. We pray for the teachers today and the Sunday school students. We pray that they would have great joy and that their time together would be marked by your grace. We do remember Ted. Again, as Brother Ralph had mentioned, Lord, we lift him up to you. And we pray for your divine intervention, Lord, that you would sustain him and cause him, Lord God, to have his health recovered and stable. Consistent, of course, Lord God, with what we would expect of his age, but that he would be with us, Lord. And so we pray for Ted and the doctors caring for him. And we lift up to you our private concerns as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good. All right, chapter 1, 8 through 11. Title of today's message is The First Witness Called in the Case of Light versus Darkness. The First Witness Called in the Case of Light versus Darkness. There came a man sent from John, or sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The first witness called in the case of light versus darkness, of course, with John the Baptist. Step forward. Samuel Rutherford was a 17th century Scottish Presbyterian, probably best known for his work, Lex Rex, The Law is King. And in his letters, apparently, he had explained human affliction with the following example. I have read this before, but not for a little while. Consider how he explained human suffering. He says, picture a man long confined to a darkened, shuttered cell, despairing of life because he must grope about in darkness. One day, he stumbles over a set of lamps whose radiant light flickers and at last enables him gleefully to make out some of the shadowy features around him. But God's wish is to make this man truly happy. And so God begins by blowing out each of his lamps, and then throwing open the shutters of his cell to let in the daylight of heaven. Well, without the testimony of John the Baptist's word and life, people would have remained in the darkness about the true light who had come into the world. And what we discover today is that God has sent John to testify for three reasons from our text here. In order for people to believe in the true light, in order for people to recognize the true light, and in order for people to receive the true light. But in order for people, the world we will use, to believe in the true light and to recognize the true light and to receive the true light, the witness has to be prepared. He has to be prepared in order to appear as a witness. He has to be prepared in order to authenticate his identity as a witness. And he has to be prepared in order to make his appeal as a witness. So we will look at the witness. In order for people to believe, I'm attempting to point out that the witness first has to be prepared to appear. In order for people to believe in the true light, the witness whom God sends has to be prepared to appear. In verse 6, we see that John the Baptist, as opposed to John the Evangelist who wrote the gospel, John the Baptist entered life with a mission already assigned to him by God. It says here that there came a man. The word there came is distinctive in its emphasis that there was a point of time where John originated, in contrast to the light who had always existed. So John is being contrasted to the light spoken about in verses 1 through 5. And so there was a time when John entered life, but interestingly enough, it says, sent from God, or technically having been sent from God, indicating that John received a mission before he was actually biologically conceived. So John entered life with a mission already prepared for him by God. So John enters life with a mission already assigned to him by God. This is not uncommon. We find this, for example, in Jeremiah 1:5 or Galatians 1:15 and 16. Just so that we can read this, we'll read what John had reference to because he didn't have Paul's writing yet. So he would read Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. I believe I marked that. Jeremiah 1:5. If it comes on the screen behind me before I get there, tell me. Ah, I got it too. Okay. Before I formed you in the womb, form here is yatsar, before I assembled you, put you together in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. For the sake of time, Paul says the same thing. You can look it up yourself in Galatians 1:15 and 16 if of interest to you. But the point is that God had to prepare this particular witness in advance to appear on the stand of the world, if you will, in order for people to believe in the true light. And God's, so we discover here that some of the things that God had to do in order to prepare this witness to appear is he had to ensure that none of the prohibitions to his birth would succeed. John had a lot of prohibitions to his birth. You may remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 7 and 18, that John's parents were old and barren. And so God had to ensure that indeed age and barrenness would not obstruct the birth of John. We remember that John was given a mission which preceded his biological conception. And his biological conception had no natural reason to occur and required that indeed if his mission was going to be carried out, God do something about the obstructions to his prospective birth, which of course God did. So in Luke chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 18, I'm not trying to avoid scripture just for the sake of time. I'll summarize. It says that Zacharias and Elizabeth, John's parents, were old and barren. And Zacharias was so doubtful that he and Elizabeth would have a child that his unbelief earned him a period of being muted by the angel. He could not speak. So because he did not believe in God's preparation of the witness to appear in order that others might believe, he was muted. Well, probably a further application we might make is that God's mission for his people precedes their birth. Or the birth of God's people is preceded by the plans he has made for them. This can be very comforting. The birth of God's people is preceded by the plans he has made for them. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." In any case, John comes in order that people might believe, but in order for John to appear, God had to eliminate the obstructions. God had to prepare the witness to appear. In verse 7, we go on and we discover that John testified at a time, John the Baptist testified at a time when Jesus' death and resurrection had yet to occur. So John the Baptist is giving his testimony at a time where Jesus' death and resurrection had yet to establish the irrefutability of Jesus' identity as the light. So this is a challenging scenario because Jesus has yet to demonstrate his resurrection from the dead, and Pentecost has yet to occur, and the giving of the Holy Spirit, and yet John is sent to testify. We can start to get an idea why John is considered the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, though to all appearance, he appears to be, you know, okay, but not as stellar as Jesus seems to commend him to be. We discover as well in Matthew 11:2-5, that this was so daunting and required such a preparation of John because in Matthew 11:2-5, John came to the place where he even questioned his own testimony about Jesus. And he said, "Are you really the one, or am I to look for someone else?" So he's reconsidering his attestation because he was thrown into jail and the hardships in his life increased and it was not what he expected about the coming Messiah. So he started to question, did I kind of get this wrong? But Jesus points John to witnesses 2 and 3 who would take the stand, and that would be the miracles of Jesus and the scriptures that foretold those miracles. And that seemed enough to console John. All right, so in order for people to believe in the true light as opposed to false lights, as opposed to partial lights, God must prepare in advance a witness to appear. And it requires that he do a lot of things that may not be evident when the witness is actually on the scene, just to get the witness to the scene. And John's life is a good picture of that. Then we have, in order for that people might recognize the true light, we'll go to verse 8. In order that people might recognize the true light, the witness who is called must be able to authenticate his identity as credible and as distinctive from anyone else. So what we have here is we have John the Baptist in verse 8 in John 1. "He was not the light," says John the evangelist who's writing the gospel. John the Baptist was not the light. Now, why would he have to put that in if we've already been told he's the witness? Well, apparently there was some confusion as to the identity of John. And John the Baptist actually had a rather considerable following of disciples from whom Jesus first got his original disciples, from John the Baptist. He had a considerable following of disciples who proved loyal unto death to John. And so John needed to be a witness who would not misidentify himself or permit any mistaken identity between himself and the true light. He needed to authenticate his identity. We know this because in Acts chapter 18, verse 25, we're introduced to Apollos. And in chapter 19, well, Paul's in Ephesus, in verse 3 in Acts, he encounters disciples of John who've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And so John still has disciples, even outside of Jerusalem in the first century, after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He had a really faithful, large following. So John needs to be able to say as he takes the stand, I am not the true light. And we know later in the Gospel of John when the Pharisees and Sadducees send people to say, hey, who are you? Are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Are you the Christ? John faithfully attests to his true identity. So in order that people might recognize the true light, you need a witness, and God calls a witness whom he's prepared to authenticate himself and distinguish his own identity from that of the one to whom he's giving attestation, the light, the true light. And the temptation, therefore, that John has to overcome, again, another credit to his greatness, is a temptation that a lot of successful leaders, religious leaders in any faith, often succumb to. And that is the temptation to act, to act in ways as if they indeed are the light as opposed to a messenger or a witness for the light. So there's a dual temptation here as well, that John makes sure, to the best of his abilities, does not obstruct people's perception of Jesus' identity. And that is the temptation to Christian leaders or religious leaders and their followers or listeners, disciples, the temptation to both is to act or to confer powers of illumination on their teachers that are distinctive to them and set them apart, and or to expect teachers to benefit disciples in ways that only the real light can do. So if the teacher is confused with the light, it's essentially confusing the messenger with the king. And John does very well, summed up in the phrase, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. So in order for people to, that they might recognize the true light, the witness not only has to be prepared to appear, he has to be prepared to authenticate himself, which requires a degree of character that John the Baptist demonstrated. In verse 9, as we continue a little more with this section of recognition, the first reference is given to the world, the term the world. The world, generically, is the place in which people live. That's the world, the inhabited world. This verse 9, also introduces the word true, T-R-U-E. And true immediately causes us to distinguish the true light from the false light. But as I've attempted to point out, and as one commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, points out, two words in Greek. He comments, though I must confess, I did not find this in the lexicon, but he comments that there are two words in Greek for true, alethinos and alethes, that are used as adjectives. And the one that's used here, alethinos, is used in the context of suggesting true in the sense of whole or complete, as opposed to in contrast to that which is false. And he uses an interesting phrase, a legal phrase. He says, John comes and attests to the true light, that is the light who speaks the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So this is the light that radiates on everything comprehensively that which is true. Whereas the contrast, Boyce would argue, and it's useful. He says the true light is distinguished not from false lights as much as from incomplete lights, such as the light of medicine and technology, the light of science, the light of economics. There are all sorts of valid illuminations that we can have about ways to live properly that are not immediately derived, it seems, from God. They are partial lights. But Christ is the true light, the complete light, who is applicable to all areas of our life and sheds truth in all areas. So, verse 9, we have these two words, the world and true. And, thank you. And one more comment on the world, which is useful for John, which he certainly exploits, if you will, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. The world to which the true light came, and at this point, we can recognize that the true light who pre-existed history and lived in the presence of God and was fully God, at this point, if he's in the world, the true light, we have indication, has become incarnate. He's become a man. So the true light has come into the world, but the world into which the true light came, Jesus, had become characterized by three attributes in particular that John reveals in 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. And so we have a reference to world here that is distinctive from the world as God had made it. The condition had changed. And the condition of the world into which the light comes is characterized by cravings, lust, and boasting. And that's the world in which John the Baptist takes the stand and testifies to the light. Yet in this world, people are nonetheless expected, we discover in verse 10, to recognize or know the light because he created this world. So, in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. Despite the number of people, apparently, upon whom the light shines, none perceived or knew his true identity. It says the world. No qualifier or exception is introduced at this point. It says the world did not know him. Know is a word for relationship, seemingly more than recognition, but certainly not implying anything less than recognition. So the world did not recognize the true light, though the expectation was that they would, that it would. The world created by the light was expected to know him and by consequence is expected to favorably respond. That would be the expectation. That's the implication. But a world in darkness, a world that's been characterized now by cravings and lust and boasting, has a different response. They do not recognize the light. In fact, we can say that worldwide blindness is why John the Baptist actually had to be sent to testify. If it was evident to the world the identity of the light, why have somebody attest to it? John was needed to attest to the identity of the light because the world did not know the light. Excuse me. We see an example of this, a particularly serious example, regarding the people who were expected to not only recognize the light, and arguably did, but chose not to receive the light, as we see in verse 11. That would be Matthew 2, verses 3 through 5, the birth of Jesus when the Magi come. And the Magi come and they go to Herod and say, "We hear the King of the Jews has been born." And Herod's jealousy is aroused. And he uses the Magi to find Jesus so that he may then kill him. But in the meantime, he first had to find where the Messiah, the King of the Jews, was to be born. And he knew who to go to. He went to the scribes in Jerusalem. And they directed him to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And they, without batting an eye, said the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And prior to them giving Herod that account, Matthew says, in verse chapter 3, Herod the king heard it about the birth of the Messiah. He was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Everybody was troubled by hearing the report of the birth of the Messiah. Seeing these foreign dignitaries come with treasures to give to some child somewhere in Israel who's supposed to be their king. Everyone's agitated. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they know the identification, the birthplace identification of the Messiah. They say he's in Bethlehem. And the Magi go. No one else goes. The scribes and Pharisees don't go. The king certainly doesn't. None of the people are reported as going. Nobody wanted to be disturbed by the birth of their king, whom they knew was to be born in Bethlehem, whose report of his birth had the whole city agitated. Nobody moved except the foreign magi. So we discover here that in this world, people who were expected to not only recognize the light, like the Jewish leaders, but to receive the light warmly, they actually show themselves unwilling to have the light disturb their present pursuits. They are unwilling to have the light disturb them. And this is the world into which the light has come, and the world that necessitated sending John the Baptist as witness number one. And so John comes and he takes the stand. And his witness, of course, is largely confined, if not exclusively, to Israel. Yet he's a witness for the world. Not because as much of John the Baptist as much as now John the Evangelist, who records his testimony and puts it in the gospel record so people can see that this is part of a pattern that had been established and had been successfully integrated into God's plan. All right, so lastly then, in verse 11, we have that in order for people to receive the light, as opposed simply to recognize the light, in order for people to receive the light, God must prepare the witness to make an appeal, to the jurors. In verse 11, he, the light, not John the Baptist, came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. John the Baptist also came to these people. And he attests repeatedly that not only is he not the light, but it's imperative that they recognize the light and submit to the light because judgment is coming. He makes urgent appeals to the people to repent. Many appear to respond. Yet, ultimately, despite the number of people upon whom the light had actually shone, none perceived his true identity. We already learned that in the preceding verse. None recognized him. And John now moves from reporting on the world's response to reporting on the response of the light's personal own possessions. And that doesn't necessarily, it's certainly not limited to meaning that, well, this is just another special group whom the light created, but it's actually probably more emphasizing the idea that the light had been in a long-term pre-existing covenantal relationship with these people. And these, of course, are the Jews. And these people, among all the people of the earth, all the people in the world, these people, his own possessions, These are the people who he had every right to expect recognition and reception. So we have here that his own people were those with whom he was in covenant, to whom he had remained faithful despite their repeated forsaking him. They did not receive him. Now that can imply a couple of things which are necessary for us to think about in a brief moment. They did not receive him, which may imply that the rightful expectation is that they would receive him. I think that's valid. They were the Jews. But do they not receive because they did not recognize? Or did they recognize but still reject? Far more serious. The verse does not say they did not recognize him. It said they did not receive him. It says the world did not recognize him, know him. But it says the Jews did not receive him. This is a serious distinction. If they prove no more perceptive than the world, that is, they don't recognize Jesus, that is, the Jews don't recognize Jesus, in that case, the reason for their rejection or their lack of reception of him is their lack of perception or relational knowledge with the light. Even if they had it once, they don't have it anymore. They don't recognize what he looks like anymore. They don't know him. That's one thing. That's defensible. But more serious, and what John will unfold in the gospel, is the Jews do appear to recognize him on many an occasion, and yet don't receive him. What is going on there? That is a concern. Well, as I finish, or as I wind down, to be technically correct, the light particularly comes to a people who is most equipped in this last verse, most equipped and most expected not only to recognize him because of his past involvement in their history, but to receive him. The light had already prepared his own testimony of arrival prior to John. John is climactically appealing and saying, look, consider the scriptures. This is what applies now, and so forth. Repent and believe in the kingdom of heaven. The light provided by the Jewish scripture, the Old Testament scripture, by the sacrificial system that they were still employing, actually were all symbols or verbalizations promising the coming of the light. They had ample visual pictures and ample written and oral testimony about the coming of the light. But despite all this additional evidence and John's own witness and Jesus' own subsequent miracles, the light was not received by this people. And this, of course, is no less than the experience of the prophets of old in the Old Testament. So the Jews were expected and obligated to know and respond favorably to the light. They had no cause not to. And we are left with this question, which is not answered in today's verses. It's answered in next week's verses. The question is, why is the initial universal response to the light a lack of recognition and or a lack of reception, even by those who had no cause? Why? That's what you have to answer. Because up to this point, there's no qualification. The world did not recognize or know him. His own did not receive him. Any exceptions to this need to be explained, because these are universal statements. So the conflict is between light versus darkness. The first witness to take the stand is John the Baptist. The second, if we want to exclude Jesus' testimony about himself, will be his miracles. Scripture is also taking the stand as well, concurrent with his miracles. A conflict takes place in the world that has actually been created by the light. The world that you and I live in today, that conflict continues today. The necessity for a witness continues today. The witness must not only witness by virtue of life, but by virtue of testimony, oral testimony. The witnesses whom God calls forth, indeed he has prepared to appear on the stand. He will take care of the obstructions that keep you or that you and I may feel would ever keep us from attesting to the identity of the light. He will take care of that. He will enable us to appear on the stand. He will enable us to authenticate our identity and to be quite content and joyful distinguishing ourselves from the light, not finding the need to grasp at an identity that has not been given to us. And he will cause us to make urgent appeals to the people around us to believe in the light. John was sent, and you're sent, because without you and me and John, people would neither recognize nor receive the light. A witness needs to be called to the stand. And you're the witness, and I'm the witness. And the witness has to testify not only with word, but with the credibility of one's life. I'll give a story here as I finish. When the witness is effective, let's go on an upbeat note and we'll tackle the question I left you with next week, which is that question, why is the initial universal response to the light a lack of recognition and or reception even by those who had no cause? That's what I leave you with. But let's leave on a positive note with this story here. When the light does actually succeed in its testimony despite opposing attempts by darkness. And for this, I was referred to Archibald Campbell, who apparently was a Presbyterian missionary in the preceding the mid-1900s, mid-20th century, to Korea. And he spent 40 years in Korea. And he wrote a book entitled The Seven Great I Ams. The title continues in 1968, but it's a long title, so I'll just leave it at The Seven Great I Ams. And he served in Korea for more than 40 years, and this is what he wrote. He wrote, "In Korea, there was a spiritual darkness until the gospel of Christ was again brought in. Men sold their daughters, sold their sisters, sometimes their wives, into prostitution, without any qualm of conscience. Better class women were not to be seen on the streets ever. Young girls had to wear great hats made of reeds 4 feet across, which completely hid their faces from view. Wife beating was commonplace. I've seen men dragging their wives along the street by the hair. Onlookers would shrug and would say, 'That thing's going to die.' My own frantic appeal to the chief of police proved absolutely useless. There was little that could be called integrity. Selfishness was in the very physical makeup of the people. Medicine men were in business for a living. Hospital service, however, for the sick and afflicted was beyond comprehension. If you couldn't pay for it, you were left to die. Lepers were outcasts. The blind were beggars. It is indeed a grim picture. But Campbell goes on and he writes, the gospel arrived, and in 2 generations, the country began to be transformed. Values changed. Even though the light of Christ had begun to shine in only a small percentage of the population. In one of the refugee camps, resulting from the Korean War, a Korean couple had a son named Oh Hin Ho. Oh Hin Ho had an unbelievable opportunity at that time to come to the United States and to enroll in the University of Pennsylvania. He did so. One evening, on the way to mail a letter, he was attacked by a gang of teenage thugs and he was killed. His refugee parents, miles away in Korea, were living in a hovel made of scrap lumber when they heard the news. They were Christians. They were surrounded by Christian friends. From family members and friends, their almost non-existent savings were gathered together, collecting hundreds of dollars, They put it together, sent it to America with the request that the murderers of their sons be forgiven and that with the money they would be enrolled in a Christian school where they might learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Campbell writes, that's the transformation of the light. Let's pray. In Jesus' name, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony that you have provided through the witness of your Holy Spirit and then through our own witness corroborating what he has convinced our hearts to be true and what Scripture attests to. I pray that if any don't know Jesus here, that they may understand that you have called them to life. I pray, Lord God, that people may know, Lord God, that apart from you, we're destitute, we're lost, we're in rebellion to you, and we need you to do the transformative work. I pray that your Holy Spirit go forth and convict people to know of their need, Lord, those who do not know, to know of their need for the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to impart the forgiveness that's necessary and the justification that's required to remain in permanent good standing with you, to be embraced by you as our Father, and to be welcomed into your heavenly home with great joy and excitement in your heart. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.